If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Our passage this evening will be verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please be seated. I have a prayer I'd like to start with, that God would illumine our minds to the truth of his word, but I take my prayer from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's pray. Yours, O Lord, is the greatest and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, God, our God, and praise your glorious name. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless Grace Church this evening. We pray for the delivery of your word, that it would be clear and concise, that it would raise our affections, that it would point us to the one in whom we love, our Lord Jesus Christ. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Again, I'd like to thank the session, the opportunity to share the word of God with you. This passage, Philippians chapter 2, I'm starting in 5, but 6 through 11 is historically known as the Carmen Christi, which is Latin for the hymn to Christ. This was used by the early church as a hymn, as something that would teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ through our hymns. That's exactly why we use our Trinity hymnal, to learn more. There's doctrinal truths throughout, which is why I love that we sang "Thou who wast rich." It is so true. Beyond all splendor, for love's sake, he became poor on our behalf. And so that's what I want to bring to you this evening. A couple of things that I will look at in this passage. First of all, we'll see that Jesus was before creation. Around Christmas time, we talk about the incarnation. This is him becoming a man. And pre-incarnate, there was always the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see his humanity as he comes to this earth. He humbles himself. We'll also see his divine nature. But the way I want to break up this passage is verse 5, we'll see the mind of Christ. 6 to 8, we'll see his humiliation. And then finally, verses 9 to 11, we'll look at the exaltation of Christ. And so, in a general sense, we're looking at the person and work of Christ. This is a very simple sermon at the surface level, but at the same time, there's great theological depth to look into. And so, as we look into this, there is this section of Scripture about the truths about who Christ is. But right before it, starting in verse 1, we see that there is kind of a practice that's to come with our knowledge about who Jesus is. We know about God, facts about him, but what does that motivate us to do and to be? And so starting in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. He's saying if these are truths about the gospel and if this is a reality in the Christian church, verse 2, complete my joy. Complete my joy by showing me that this is a real thing, that you are brought together, being of a sound, same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. And then he warns us, don't do anything of a selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. So this passage is front-loaded with, if you believe the gospel, if you love Christ, here's what to do. And then as we go into verse 4 and 5, we start seeing that we're going to talk about who Jesus is and what he calls us to be. He says in verse 4, let each of you look not only at your own interests, but look at the interests of others and have this mind among you. So this is starting off with the mind of Christ in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's referring to a born-again believer, that though we were formerly dead in our sins and unaware that we were in rebellion against God, he gives us a new mind, a new heart. He gives us new affections for the Lord. The Father sends the Son into the world, and as he goes about, he preaches the gospel, and many hear the truth and come to faith. They're born again. They are regenerate. They are drawn in by the promises and the truths of the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, I leave the Spirit with you. And the work of the Spirit is to reorient and recalibrate our hearts as it gives us more and more love for God. And so we are called into this sort of deeper practice of the Christian life from verse 1 to 5, pointing to doctrinal truths. Again, there's this idea, if y'all have heard the term, orthodoxy would be proper knowledge of God, and then orthopraxy is what do we do in light of that. And then what's interesting, we're front-loaded with what to do, then we go into who Jesus is, and then verse 12 tells us that we are to work out what it means to be saved, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How do we now grow in Christ that we have been saved? So what does this mean for my life? And so we see in this passage, we're going to see the boldness of Christ and the humility of Christ. Oftentimes the world wants to exalt the proud. We want to raise up the man that conquers the world. But in a sort of counterculture way, Jesus comes in and he shows us his greatness as the expression of his humility. It is a lowering down from heaven and reaching out to those that do not know God, that do not have a relationship with God. So we see our second point is Christ's humiliation in verse 6. Who though was in the form of God, Jesus has always been and always will be God. He's always been equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We see in Genesis 1 at creation, let us, plural, us make man in our image. Before the foundation of the world, he was in perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, our triune God. So this is referring back to his pre-incarnate state. And so for our young Christians or our new Christians, when we say incarnate, in flesh is what we mean. So him taking on a human nature. It's always been the divine nature, but now a human nature. So before the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, there has always been Christ. We look back into the Old Testament, Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush. He says, who do I tell Pharaoh sent me? He says, tell them that I am sent you. This is referring to his own authority and his own deity, his divine power as the covenant God. And then Jesus will tell us later in the New Testament, before Abraham ever was, I am. Again, this statement that his message is not getting lost with his audience. They're going, he's saying that he is God. This is what was so scandalous about the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. He said that he truly is God and that he has always been. But his incarnation is his, again, his humiliation. He sets aside this equality in the Trinity to come into the world. So we see in verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. By grasp, what we mean is that he did not cling to. He did not hold on to this authority that he had in heaven. He was in perfect communion, again, perfect union with the Trinity, perfectly in heaven, in a great place, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But he was sent into the world willingly to gather his bride, the church, the elect, all those that would come to him by faith. He sends that message out that we would be drawn in by grace. And so he is again, this is the beginning of his ministry on earth, his incarnation. Verse 7 says that he emptied himself. Now, depending on your translation, depending on what version you're using, it may say that he became nothing. Another one might say, King James says that he made himself of no reputation. New Living Translation, he gave up his divine privileges. But whatever translation you use, again, going back to the original language, we see the word is kenosis, and it's this idea that Jesus emptied himself. He poured himself out. Now, we got to be careful here. We got to be careful, because if we're walking on a razor's edge here. This idea of being poured out or emptying himself, a lot of people, depending on what religious group you're in, might believe this is some sort of, he ceases to be God. He loses his divinity of some sort. This does not mean at all, under any circumstances, that Christ ceased to be God, nor does it mean emptying himself means he became less of a man. Again, the language of our historic creeds is he was fully God, fully man, true God, true man. He is always and has been God. But what it does mean, this is what we need to take home. He being Jesus, true God and true man, did not hang on to this power and prestige that he had. So he did not, like, we go back to our shorter catechism. Everybody knows number one. Does anybody know number four? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. 11 different descriptors of God describing who he is. Him pouring himself out does not mean that you might lose one or two or three and Jesus is somehow diminished. He offers himself up, but again, maintains all that is in him, all that is both God and man. He could have come to earth and owned everything. He does own everything. He does own a cattle on a thousand hills. He does own everything that you see, all of creation. He could have said, I want to live in a palace. I want to live in the biggest house on the biggest hill in Charlotte, North Carolina. He could do whatever he wants, but instead he was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth, where nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. He was a very real, very flesh-covered person. He was a very much a real person. We love to emphasize him being God, but we have to remember he was also a man. He was truly God and truly man. He was taking on this form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was a servant. He was a man of manual labor. He was a regular person, a blue-collar worker. The Hebrews wanted him, the Israelites wanted him to be this all-powerful, enemy-destroying king. But he came in and he was a humble servant, washing the feet of his disciples. He owned nothing. Oftentimes he went hungry. He was tempted in every way. He was thirsty. He wept. He was betrayed. He was disappointed constantly by his disciples. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so when I think about God and I think about what is comforting to me, I think about the fact that Christ has experienced suffering. Does it comfort you that Christ would know betrayal? That he would know what it is to be lacking, to have shortcomings, that he would have no place to lay his head? The prophet is not honored in his hometown. His 12 closest friends just did not understand him. They fell asleep on him. They betrayed him. Judas ultimately betrayed, resulting in his death. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Now that we are saved, what kind of service are you and I called to as Christians? Even the word service, if you look, or servant, if you look in the Greek, again, it's the word doulos, which means a slave. He was a slave. And at the time, slavery was fairly common. If you owed someone a certain amount of debt, You could work for them and be their, quite literally, their slave for a period of time until that debt was paid off. And so, and today we would call it like indentured servitude. You know, I think about military service. A lot of my buddies, right out of high school, they went straight into the military, and the joke that they would often say is that I'm signing my life away to the Army. And I thought that, yes, that's exactly it. You have a contract, you have an agreement for so many years to go serve in the military. And even, I mean, even the Army recruits, the nickname is to be a GI, a government issue. You are, I mean, metaphorically, but in a very real sense, a product of the government that is sent out to fight a war, to resolve a conflict with a warring nation. And afterwards, you can return back to civilian life, back to your regular life. And so, one of the in past years, back about 2007 or so, when I was graduating high school, we heard about Pat Tillman. If anybody knows the name Pat Tillman, he played for the Arizona Cardinals. I read a book years ago called When Men Win Glory about his reasoning for going into the Army. He played for the Arizona Cardinals, had a multi-million dollar contract with the NFL, and he traded that for about $1,000 a month to go in to the Army Rangers. He had a wife, he had a house, he had money, he had cars. He had everything that you would think he would need. But at the same time, he set that aside. He condescended. He went into a lower status of just being a foot soldier, being a man in the Army, because of the calling that he had on his life. So he saw this higher purpose for his life and went for it. In our own Bible, we see Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that would really be getting ahead in life. To be associated with this Egyptian royalty. But rather, verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Listen to this. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. He was not looking for what was temporal. He was looking for what was eternal. He was not worried about his life here on this earth, but for the life to come. He was looking toward the reality of the Christ to come who would do exactly the same thing, humbling himself, being obedient to the Lord's calling, God the Father's call on the Son's life, that His divine will would be fulfilled and He would send him into this world, and that the gospel truth would go out and that men and women would come to faith and have eternal life. Being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Cicero is an early ancient church historian, writing on the brutal nature of the crucifixion. The most cruel and disgusting punishment, the worst extreme of the tortures inflicted on slaves, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. But to crucify him, there's no fitting word to describe so horrible a deed. Death on a cross is the most demeaning and debasing possible. We see in Matthew, Jesus is actually struggling with the will of the Father. Jesus has both a human will and a divine will. He has this divine will that's sent into the world to gather all those that belong to the Father, but at the same time, he also is a man, again, who's tempted to fear. And we see in Matthew 26, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He thought about this pain and this suffering that he was to endure, but he looked toward the work of redemption that was to come. He looked to his Father who planned this work of redemption through him. And so we thought about Isaiah 53, where he was to fulfill it himself, where he says, I was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That passage we see as the Christian can, you can put your name in it. For my sins, he was pierced for Steve's transgressions, crushed for Steve's iniquities. And as a Christian, we can take assurance from this passage. Or if that isn't your verse, for perhaps 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. Thou who wast rich, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. It is the fact that he, though he had everything, the riches of his grace in heaven, he comes to this earth to extend the riches of his grace. This is the good news. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the cross that we're to bear. This is the example that we're to follow. Paul was very willing to do so. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This was a new identity for Paul. And this is a new identity for you and I. This is our motivation. Now that we know who Christ is and what he's done on our behalf, this is now the calling on our life. And so what does the Christian life look like? We go right back to verse 1. We look at the love and affection and sympathy and encouragement and love that we're to have among ourselves, among Grace Church, the love that we're to extend to one another. We're called to not have any selfish ambition or any conceit among ourselves, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. We're called to bear the burdens of one another. We're called to love the Lord by serving one another. It's not for our own respect, it's not for our own glory, but ultimately it's for Christ's honor. It's that his name would be glorified. We see in Galatians 3, it says that Christ redeemed us for the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, by taking our sin upon himself. So he is to be glorified by willingly coming down, taking our sin. But in doing so, that gospel life-giving message is him saying, you're coming with me. We're going and being exalted together. The low, humble Christian heart. As Luke 18 tells us at that end of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the one that's humbled will be exalted. And what they mean is you'll be raised up on the last day, John 6, is to be raised up with Christ. To be raised up to be with him. It is Christ who conquers the world through his saving work. His saving work that extends to all those that believe in him. My question is, are you looking to him? Are you trusting in him? Finally, I want to look at Christ's exaltation. We see that Christ is going to be raised up. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God the Father, again, this inner working within the Trinity, the God the Father is exalting God the Son, and God the Son, that he will raise up and glorify. And even the word here, he says he will highly exalt him. The word in the Greek is huper, which means hyper. It's to highly exalt, to highly raise up, to give him the highest honor that is due to him. Psalm 110 says that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool. John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's saying, bring me back up to be with you. That God the Father and the Son would be back together, dwelling in perfect communion and union together. This glory is to raise him up, to exalt him, to give honor and glory to him. And so though he is a He is humbled, in a sense, to be a servant in this world. He is also highly exalted to a king above all kings in the next world. And the great thing is, as Christians with a full Bible, we have a full witness to this. Moses would love to have Revelation 7, to be able to point to the reality that is to come, that in verse 7, that speaks of a lamb who sits on his throne, sheltering Christians in his presence, that they shall hunger no more, they shall thirst no more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the lamb is in the midst of the throne, and there will he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water. So John 7, where we see this pool of Siloam, they go down and dip the cup and pour it over the altar and say that God's glory will be all over creation. As the gospel ministry comes out, Christ comes in and says that I am the well of living water. I'm the reality of that Old Testament promise. I am that well. Come and drink freely. He offers it to all those that are in attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so now he's even pointing further to Revelation 7, that this is a spring of living water that you and I will taste of one day. There will be a future time. We'll be at a feast with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see him. There will be no representative on Christ's behalf. It will be God. It'll be Christ standing before us. He will be there. He will be fully exalted, given all the glory that is due to him. He's ascended into heaven. He's enthroned in heaven, as well as given all the authority that is vested to him, fully God and fully man. And verse 10, at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father. All those in heaven, all the elect, but also all the angels in heaven, all those on earth, and also those, sadly, that are separated from God for an eternity in hell, they will all know on that last day that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is not this offer to make him Lord of your life. It's the fact that on that last day, they'll know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the application for this passage of knowing who Christ is comes from this section here. It comes from Philippians. The text just speaks for itself. We see in verse 24, let the manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, that I may hear from you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, but this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation, and that from God. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And in light of that, if there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort, love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love and full accord and of one mind. Do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Christ, who humbled himself, but also, Christians, be encouraged on that last day where we will be exalted and we will be with him for an eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. We're thankful for the assurance that your word gives us that Christ, who was rich beyond all splendor, that for the love of his bride, for the love of the church of Jesus Christ, he became poor, and that we would, in humility, look to him and trust in his grace and mercy, and that on that last day we'll be raised up and be in full communion with God. Heavenly Father, keep us encouraged. Let us not grow faint-hearted. Let us endure in the Christian life. We pray that your word would be seared upon our hearts. In your son's name we pray. Amen.